Last week we were looking at James chapter 5, and we were looking at this portion of prayer and the effect that we can have on one another. Let me just take a minute to read through James, this portion of 5, the very end of the book of James. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man like with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Well, this portion of James that I tried to make a case last week, it really is a summary of James chapter 4 and following. In James chapter 4, verse 6, he says, but he who gives grace gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. This becomes kind of the banner or the major subject under which James 4, 1 through 5, leading up to this verse was. And then the rest of James, and all the way to the end, really is kind of a subset of this category. He's proving up, he's demonstrating, he's pointing to this fact that there is good things to those who submit themselves to God, and calamity to those who do not. Well, in last week's lesson was really very simple in terms of what it says. It's really rather straightforward to summarize what we looked at last week. We have responsibility and the privilege to pray for one another and for all sorts of manner of things, not excluding physical needs. Now that said, James is really emphasizing more the inner, the spiritual, more than he is the external. Or the physical. He doesn't tell us not to pray for the physical. He says if someone is sick, and then let the elders come and pray for him, and God perhaps may heal him. But then he turns right into the spiritual side of things. And so he's maybe you could say more interested in the internal than he is with the external or the physical. Now, don't forget to pray for one another's ailments. Who knows, God may heal them, but don't forget also to pray for the inner changes. A forgiveness of sins, the transformation of character that can come about. So, a couple points to this in a quick summary of last week. One is, do pray. For the prayer is effective, and pray for the inner, pray for the outer, pray for one another. We are to pray. But point number two is that prayer does work. It's effective. It has value. It's not just praising God as a purpose of prayer, but it is also asking Him for help. Now, we can go too far. We can make God into a colossal Santa Claus and just come to Him for all of our needs. That represents selfishness and sin, which James talks about. James talks about asking amiss, that we may spend it on our pleasures, and that fits this category. But we can also go too far the other way and not ask God for anything, not ask Him for help. And James talked to this as well. He says, ask God. And God will give to all who ask, but you have to ask without doubting. And He gives to all liberally and without reproach, but with those conditions of not doubting. So there are the two extremes of praying. One is asking for nothing but things for yourself, selfishness. One is asking, not asking at all, and that it may be representative of pride or lack of a willingness to submit ourselves to God. So, or independence, or maybe lack of wisdom, or lack of faith, rather. So, number one is we do pray. We are called to pray. We need to pray. We should pray. Do pray. Number two, prayer works. And number three is that we should realize that prayer works for us. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, he says. That gives us great hope. That we don't have to be a supernatural, super prophet in order to accomplish things through prayer. Prayer Elijah, rather, was definitely cool. He was amazing in what he accomplished. He was groovy. But it wasn't him that did it. It was God that did it through him, and we must remember that. Two qualities that made Elijah effective. Number one was earnestness, and number two was righteous. It says, the effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and that he prayed fervently or earnestly is really more the idea. That said, we need to remember that prayer is not just about getting God to do something. It's more about being transformed to be like Him through the process. God doesn't change through prayer. God is who He is. But hopefully when we come to Him with the right attitude, the right spirit, the right heart, we begin to change in that process. And we are transformed through the process of prayer as well. Now, it's been said that prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. Or put it even more simply, prayer stops sin, or sin stops prayer. And pray. It's a good thing. Now, we are then told that we can impact our fellow believers, our brother, from straying. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. End of James. James really ends on a high note. Now, what on earth is he talking about? I'm going to save a guy from death and cover a multitude of sins by somehow turning him away from and back towards the truth. How does that work itself out? Well, there's great danger, first of all, in trying to turn someone from the error of their evil ways. When you get in front of a train wreck, you oftentimes are likely to get squashed. And it's not always possible to help a person back on track. Many times they have to get there themselves. You know, there was a death in Buter not too long ago, a couple weeks ago. Someone, a train was coming down the road, and it wasn't even off the tracks. But their car was stopped on the tracks, I guess. And they had even gotten out of their car, but they were too close to the car. Lesson, if you are near a car that's going to get hit by a train, don't be. Get away. Move. Run. Fast. Trains cause issues. And they cause death. They cause dismemberment. They cause pain. And train wrecks do the same thing, people's lives. But in order to get in the path of a derailed train or train wreck of someone's life, what does that require of us? Sacrifice, love, a willingness to do that. And again, it's not always going to work, not always possible to help a person back on track. Many times they have to get there themselves. Not a little thing, but remember that Elijah was able to accomplish a lot with prayer. Sometimes we want to do more. The prodigal son, he didn't have his brother's help. He may have not have helped at all if his brother had said, "Hey, brother, what are you doing, man? You need to come back from the pigsty." His brother didn't help him at all. He had to come back on his own and find his own way back there. He had to learn to sink. He had to sink before he was able to learn to swim. Jonah, remember, he had to sink first too. What does James mean by save a soul from death, though? That's the question. What does that mean? James said, you are going to save a soul from death. Well, if you got any ideas, let me know, because I'm not 100% sure. But I'll tell you what I think. All right. John tells us that there is a sin unto death. You can read that in 1 John. 1 Corinthians, we saw last week that sometimes people do things that cause them to die. They were taking the communion in an improper fashion, and there were some people there that died as a result of that. So we do certainly know, and maybe James is saying here and along those lines, that you may save a person, you may prevent them literally, physically from dying as a result of sin. And that certainly may be what James has in mind. No one knows what sin will kill a person. Now, I'm not talking about obvious diseases that people get as a result of sinning, like AIDS or something like that. I'm not sure AIDS is God's punishment on the wicked anyhow. I'm sure it may be for some specific individuals, but so is dying in a car wreck for some individuals. We just can't be sure. of which accident or dismemberment is a cause of God's wrath. Jesus made that clear. Remember when there was a fellow that had he had been crippled from life, and Jesus cured him, and then the Jews questioned him. Well, whose sin was this that caused it? Was it your mother's, or was it your father's, or was it yours? And Jesus said, wasn't any of those. It's just the way it was. And Job makes a. You could say that Job, in some sense, the whole book of Job is about that very same point. You just can't know. It's not always necessarily a specific wrath or act of God that causes something terrible to happen to someone. But that said, I do believe that God wants His people to be examples of light and of life in the world. And at some point in some believers' lives of continued sin, God says that person will no longer be a bad example to me. And boom, they're gone. Now, which by the way is an act of mercy and grace. If you're a believer and you're not acting in light, and whatever it is, God says, I'm taking you out. That's not just for God's benefit, although it certainly is, but it is for our benefit as well, because if you continue on in that sin, then you perhaps will get lose more rewards or whatever. And so even taking someone out is an act of grace and love by God. Certainly not inconsistent with that. So maybe that's what James is talking about. Maybe he's talking about that kind of physical death as a result of sin. I'm really not sure, to be honest with you. But the next phrase, cover a multitude of sins, makes me wonder a little bit about that. Maybe James and the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of His Word, have more in mind the quality of a Christian life. Sometimes the word death is used in a simple contrast to true life, not so much a contrast to physical life, but to true life, the real life of the believer. And so Paul uses it in the same way in Romans 6 and Romans 8. By covering the sins, we don't atone for their sins. By the way, this is not that word for atonement. This is a quote, by the way, from Proverbs chapter 10. James does it here, and it's done in 1 Peter as well. And it says, hate stirs up strife or causes contention, but love covers all sins. Now, the word cover is a special word in the Old Testament. It's a word for atone, but it's not this word. It's a different word altogether. So he's not talking about atoning for sins, covering them up in that sense. This is not a spiritual atonement. This is something else. What's he saying? It's very simple. He's saying, look, if you love someone, you can handle the distress of a relationship in one way, but if you're acting in hate, you're going to handle it in a different way. And you may overlook, you may cover up those sins by acting in love, but if you're going to act in hate or the opposite of love, then it's going to cause strife and contention. Peter uses it in very much the same way. excuse me. This is a covering, it's a concealing, it's a hiding. It speaks in this sentence of our ability to overshadow or to conceal a person's sins by our acts of love. It's to overlook them, not to change our attitudes and actions toward the person despite their sin. It is, instead of having strife, which is what causes, what is caused by hate, we have love and cover the sins. It's two opposites, hate and love, strife and covering. And they work in that way. It's an act of love and a sacrifice that brings a person back on track and essentially prevents them from having sins, doing sins, and offending one another. And this is in most striking contrast to chapter 4, verse 1, when he said, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from desires for pleasure that war in your members? It's a true sacrificial love with very rare but positive results that will help one back on track. It's an opposite of what one gets into fights and wars and pleasures for self. It's opposite of that. It is based on love. The actions of James, as the Lord would have us do action. Remember, James is all about get out there and do the work. And he says, look, it's not just about doing, it's about loving. And the way you do doing is by loving. And you can have a great accomplishment from this. You can steer a person right back on track. You can in essence, I think what he's saying more than anything else, prevent them from continuing on in sin and keep them from stumbling. And it's all in contrast to James 4:6, where he says, God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. That's the summary. That's the totality of James. That's where he ends. But let's go back now and begin to pick up a summary of this thing and see where we come through. Now, there are four ways that I want to summarize James. I want to look at the words that we've looked at. Some of the key words we've kind of highlighted through the book of James. And then I'm going to come back next week and pick up on phrases, the concepts, and then just kind of summarize the whole thing with what's the big idea in James. What's it all about? But today we're going to look at words. I know this is your favorite thing to do. It's my favorite thing to do. I like words. I don't use them. I conserve my words carefully. Except when I'm up here, then they just kind of spew out. But in terms of when I'm in my house and when I'm around my wife, I conserve them. And then she says to me, "Wow, if you really wanted to just tell me that, you could have just told me instead of preaching to me on Sunday morning." And so that happens sometimes. I don't do that intentionally, by the way. But she feels the same, I guess, you know. Everyone, when they're guilty of something, feels like I'm preaching to them. And so that just happens. But words are important. And so I want to go back and spend a few minutes looking at some of the key words that we highlighted throughout the book of James. And I'll speak on some of them in more detail than others. In James, the first chapter of James, verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." No one likes trials. No one looks forward to them. No one's jumping up and down for joy when they come. That's not the point. It doesn't happen naturally is the very point of the word count. You've got to give conscious, attentive effort towards this thing. You have to count it. You have to make it. You have to put it into the joy bucket. It doesn't happen naturally. It's not going to happen on its own. It's not going to happen, period, unless we make a concerted effort to do that with a purpose towards an end and a goal. The next word we're going to look at is the very next verse. The testing of your faith produces patience. Now this word for patience is hupomeno. It's one of my top 10 favorite words probably. Hupo is under, and meno is you can see where that derived into Latin and into English. Meno, remain, meno, main, remain. You know how that works. We are to remain under, to bear up the weight. Now, it's interesting, and honestly, I didn't even put the two together until today, I'd even highlighted when we got to chapter to verse 12 in lesson number 9, the L over there tells you what lesson this was, by the way, that it was used there as well. And I highlighted it, and I told you what the definition was, but it had been, you know, 6 lessons between 3 and 9, and I'd forgotten that I'd already done that in lesson 3. But, you know, notice this, that it translated differently and it seems to have an entirely different effect. The testing of your faith produces patience, this ability to remain under. But blessed is the man who remained under temptation. Now, those are two different things altogether, aren't they? I mean, faith producing patience and being able to endure temptation. Oh, but wait a minute, they're not so different, are they? Faith produces an enduring quality in your life. That one of the effects is you're able to endure temptation. And how do you endure temptation? Well, you can go back to the first way of getting endurance, by faith. And so it works in a nice circle in that same way. Doubts. Another neat word. I like this word. It's diakrino. Diakrino. Krino is the word for judge in Greek. And dia is a preposition for through or around. It is to judge around, to judge through. Interestingly, this word appears twice as well and in very different ways. In 1:6, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." And in 2:4, "Have you not shown partiality amongst one another," talking about the rich man that comes in and you give him the better seat. Now, how are these two words? It's the same word, or a couple letters off, but it's really basically the same word. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. with no partiality? Have you not shown partiality? Well, the word is a word picture. And in 1:6, he follows up the word picture with the picture of the word. The picture of being on the sea and driven back and forth and flowing like this is a picture of that word for doubting. It is to take the stuff and go, I'm judging. I'm making a judgment. I'm making a character judgment. I'm deciding what I'm going to do. I'm going, yep, I'm going to do that. It's a good thing. And then I go, but wait a minute. What about that? I'm going to take it out of that bucket. I'm going to put it in this bucket instead. I've changed my judgment. And then I go, but the Lord says, trust me. And so I go, I got to take it out of this doubt bucket. I put it over here in my trust bucket. And then I go, but what about this circumstance? And so you get the picture back and forth, back and forth. Just like the wave, back and forth. It's making a judgment over again. Kind of that repeated judgment sense. To plan, to unplan, to replan, to judge, to rejudge. In the one sense, it's a judgment of what I'm going to do in life. Planning or doubting. In the other sense, it's a judgment about what I think about a person or how I'm going to treat that person. And so I'm rejudging them in that sense of partiality. And that's it's wonderful to see how fluid language is. This is what I love when you hear people that have just learned a little bit of Greek and they'll say, Greek is a precise language and it's scientific. And God wrote the New Testament in Greek so that we would be able to understand how words were meant and they have this precise meaning. Well, this guy, whoever says that, didn't read that the same word appears in James 1:6 and 2:4 because they seem very different, don't they? It's always about context. Greek has its peculiarities too, just like English, any language. Lay aside. This is a neat word. In 1:21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now, lay aside, not so interesting in itself because it's really just lay aside is the definition for lay aside. It's not the word so much that's interesting, but it's the tense of the word. In this case, it was a participle. James is participle happy. I haven't gone through and counted the number of participles. I'll probably do that this week just because I'm intrigued by it. I got to thinking about it. I'll bet you James uses more participles per number of words per capita than any other writer in the New Testament. I just bet you that without knowing for sure. If I were a betting man, I'd put some money on it. Probably not as much as I'd put on the Patriots, but anyhow. All right, he's emphasizing, though, in this being a participle. Participle are those ing words. It really should be translated laying aside. And it is the concept of while or by, and I think really both come out. While laying aside, by laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness or superfluity of wickedness. That really is my favorite word in the book of James, but that's only in the King James. By laying that aside or while laying that aside, you do what? Next phrase and next line down. Receive with meekness the implanted word. How do you receive it? By laying aside, while laying aside. It's not just a one-time act. It's not just an instantaneous thing. It is a ongoing, continuous thing that has to be carried out in our life. But you can't receive without the laying on aside. Now, receive is interesting. Again, not because of the word itself so much, but the concept. Receive is really the word for receive. Doesn't need much explanation. But what does need explanation is how do you receive something that you already have? You already have the word because it's implanted. Receive with meekness the implanted word. The word that you already have. Again, it's not so much, he's not talking about getting more of something, which we all need, but he's talking about taking the more or the what you already have and living by it. And we definitely need more of that. What is interesting about this word, though, is again the tense. It is a middle deponent. Very rare in the New Testament, or fairly rare in the New Testament. And it's very rare for you and I because we don't have a middle tense in English. But middle, you know, passive is I received the ball, or the ball was thrown to me, really, is passive. Active is I threw the ball, right? What's middle? I threw the ball to myself. It's kind of the idea. It is receiving or being part of the reception of something, but also having an active part in that taking place. And this is what the idea is. How do you passively get the Word of God to transform your life? It's not entirely passive. It is an active part as well. So there's an active part and an passive part of the Word of God transforming our lives. And we know that from the rest of Scripture as well. You don't just put the Bible under your head. You don't even just read the Bible. You don't even just memorize the Bible. But there's something a little more than that, something we have to be willing to do to submit ourselves to it. But it's not just about will and hard will and the will of hard knocks, because a non-believer can memorize the Bible and determine they are going to be trained by it. But without the work of the Holy Spirit, it won't happen. And so it's a middle. It's a middle deponent, which is important. Okay. Now, one of the things you run into in that you are in great danger of when you go to school, in Bible school or seminary, is one thing, falling asleep. But number two, no, not really. I enjoy my classes. But the real danger is when you're assigned to read the Bible, and part of your class you got to read this. For example, I've got to read the Book of Psalms. And I specifically have to read it in chunks of 10 chapters at a time. That's the assignment. I can read more than that, but I got to read 10 at a time, not less, or it doesn't count. And as you're doing that, what can easily happen is, well, I don't have a lot of time today. I got to read my 10 chapters real fast. And so you can get it read, and check it off your list, and go on to the next thing. And it becomes very easily an academic exercise, because you have to read so much. There's a danger of that. But what's really nice is that the specific professor has gone out of his way of making a case and making a point that as you read this thing, I want you to do so with a mind towards... I want this to be a devotional exercise for you. And he's of the opinion, and I didn't know there were any other people out there in the world other than me that had this opinion, but it was good to hear him say this. When I was going to school, I would hear this. You got to set time aside for your quiet time while you're going to school. Because otherwise the Bible will become nothing but an academic exercise. And I always thought, that's ridiculous. I'm reading the Bible for my classes. Why do I need to set aside a quiet time? If I can't be transformed by the Bible I'm reading for my classes, a quiet time is not going to do anything for me but get me up earlier and get me less sleep. And I like my sleep, and so I thought that was ridiculous. Now, for some people, that's the only way they can do it. But this professor in this class, in the introduction to the class, he said exactly the same thing. You need to take the Bible as you're reading it and make it a devotional thing. Make it a thing that transforms your life. Don't allow it to become an academic exercise. That's the idea of this receiving of the Word. Don't just, and the next phrase as well, don't just hear the Word, but be a receiver of the Word. Be transformed by the implanted Word which you already have. Be transformed by it as you hear it. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Hearer is acroatus. And what's interesting about that word is that it was used in the New Testament times and following of the acroatarion, which was a building or a place where people would go and listen to the law. And it was almost an academic exercise for people. They would hear the law being read. They would just kind of sit down and listen to it. And it was interesting to them. It was academic. It was legal, but it didn't change their lives. They would hear the spiritual law being read to them, and they would not be transformed by it any more than they would hear a judge pronouncing Roman law and be transformed by it. They would listen to it. They would know what the law was. They would know what to avoid to keep from getting in trouble, but they wouldn't be transformed by it. And he said, don't be like that. Don't go to the acroatarion in your Bible. This is not the acroatarion. This is not a place to read and hear the law. It's a place to be transformed by the law. And that's the idea of that word. Now, the next word I like is the word megaboast. Now, your translation doesn't have that, but my translation will when I come out with it. And so, James 3:5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. It is literally, in the Greek, mega boastus. Not really, it's the Greek word for boast, and I don't remember what it is right now. But it's mega plus that word. As I said before, it is the MegaBoast 2000. It slices, it dices, it's powerful enough to control the destiny of thousands. It's strong enough to steer an entire horse. But wait, if you act now, we'll also throw in the ability to set fire to the forest, defile the whole body, set the entire course of nature on fire by hell itself. And that's not all. The MegaBoast 2000 is also equipped with a deadly poison, giving you the ability to praise God and then turn right around and curse man. And why, with this very device, you'll be able to leave here today having sung songs of praise to God and just moments later get in the car and curse your pastor, your pastor's wife, the person who stole your seat in church, your Sunday school teacher, and yes, believe it or not, you can even use it to curse your children and the New England Patriots. Last but not least, don't forget to use it to curse the guy in front of you who just cut you off. Why? Who cares that he was made in the similitude of God? He is, after all, a heathen, and he did cut you off. So hurry in, folks. Pick up your MegaBoast 2000 today. Minor assembly required. No instructions needed. That was paid advertisement by the Tongue in Cheek Incorporated. The next two words are in understanding and meekness, chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works, and goes on. Understanding is knowledgeable in a way that makes one effectual in the exercise of such knowledge. It's not just understanding in an academic way, but it's in a way that actually allows you to be transformed by your understanding, effective. And that's what James is all about, so of course he would pick that word. Meekness, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's pretty easily stated. Envy. This is a great word. Zealous. It's the word. I love these words that just, you know, you see how they transform. Zealous became jealous, became our word for envy for some reason. So really, it should be the word jealous here. But this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, it is sensual, it is demonic. For where envy or jealous, zealous, and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. What's interesting about zealous, though, is we use the word zealous as zeal. He's zealous for that cause. And it's the very same word. Intense, positive interest in something marked by a sense of dedication, zealous or ardor is how we would translate it. But when you talk about the negative, you change the Z into a J and it becomes the word jealous. But same root word. That's what I love about language. Intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success, jealous or envy. The word can be used positively or negatively. Again, the context decides, and in this case, obviously, where this kind of negative feelings, it's an energy that's directed in the wrong direction. Self-seeking. The root of this word, self-seeking, in the same passage, envy and self-seeking exist. The root of this word is to work for daily hire. And it was used in a very common sense of that way. Literally to go out and work for daily hire. But as most languages do, this word began to be transformed into other means. It was literally a day laborer. It eventually became derived to be a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. And so it started out as saying the day laborers, that was the word. And so, you know, you talk about the guys down on, used to be Chacon Street or I don't know where they are now, but they got different distribution points since our fair city is a haven for illegal immigrants, and we allow them a place to work, and so we give them day labor places, and so they go there, and we call them the day laborers. And then if the day laborers decided I'm going to go and I'm actually going to seek office, and I'm going to change the laws, and I'm going to allow illegal immigrants to hold office, well, that's how we would use their word. And the same thing would happen here. We now talk about them gaining pursuit by unfairness. And then the word transmuted over time and eventually began to have implications of rivalry or a sense of hostility or a sense of strife. And you can see how that would work itself out. If he's just a day laborer, I don't have any problems with him. But if he's now going to take office and make rules and decide things unfairly and come to that position inappropriately, there's going to be strife that's going to build up from this. And this is the kind of thing that he says, there's envy or this zealousness in a negative sense and self-seeking, because it's they're going out and they're doing this no longer for the other person, but they're doing this out of a personal gain. partiality, but the wisdom that's from is first pure, and then peaceable, and then gentle, and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, and it is without partiality. This is a great word. It's the word adikia. And what's great about it is, ah is the Greek way of making something negative. So we say, ah, millennial. It means you don't believe in the millennial. Agnostic means you don't know. I don't know. I can't think of any others off the top of my head, but there's lots of them. Antagonistic. All those words that begin with an A are the opposite of something. Well, adikia is the opposite of dikia, and diakosune is the Greek word for righteousness. And so this is the word to not be, literally, not righteous is the most literal translation of this. It is not righteous. It is the word. Now we got to talk about the word righteous. And we know what righteous means, of course. But what's the root of righteousness mean? It originally was used in talking about scales. And so the Romans would come in and they would say, they would go down to the market and they would determine if this guy was maybe putting his finger on the scales to weigh a little heavily and charge the customers a little more. And so, or they would have the scales unbalanced improperly. And so, the guy says, that doesn't look like 4 pounds of grapes. And they go, well, the scale tells it, 4 pounds of grapes, you got to pay for 4 pounds of grapes. And so, they go, I know there's something wrong here. And the guy takes it home, puts it on his scale, it's only 3 pounds. But he paid for 4. So the Romans would come through. And they said, we got to do something about this. And you know how government is, always trying to get bigger. And so they decided, we're going to decide a way to keep this fair. So we're going to go through and we're going to measure all the scales in town. We're going to put a big R on them. Maybe a D for diakosune. And if they're balanced. That's the word, literally, for righteous. It is rightly balanced. And now the word for not rightly balanced is here. It is one who shows partiality, who doesn't balance their relationship and the way they measure someone. They don't measure them. They don't measure this person the same way they measure that person. And so that's the negative. That's the side of wisdom that is not from above. It is one that measures unfairly. The word for war in James 4:1. Where do wars and fights, not that first word, a different word, but do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? This is stratumenon. That's the word we get stratosphere from. It is a large expanse. It's not just fighting, but the entirety of all that's included in military service in general or a campaign in specific. It's the whole thing. It's all consuming. It's an envelope of things. What happens? When you have wars and fights that come from among you, they do not come from your pleasures that war in your members. They're infused within all of your members, that are spread out, that are well organized and well designed and well strategized. It is exactly what Paul talks about in his struggle of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Oh, I don't do, I do, I don't, I do, but I don't, and I'm back and forth, and the body of death that's within me, who can handle all of that? And that's the kind of speaking that's there. And then the word for speak is literally, speaking evil is literally laleo kata. It is, laleo is to speak and kata is bad. Speaking bad. It is bad speak. And don't speak evil of one another. It's used of speaking poor of one another and usually with the implication of a false or exaggerated accusation. To defame, to falsely accuse, to slander, to beguile, or calumniate. Suffering is kakopathetis. Now we saw this last week, so you should remember this one very well. Kako is a word for bad. Pathetis is a word for bad. I didn't tell you this last week, I don't think, but pathetis is where we get pathology from or pathetic from. You're pathetic, man. Not only are you pathetic, but you're really pathetic. So this is like, are you really pathetic? Then let him pray. And that's the result of what we're supposed to do. It is ultimately mishap, calamity, evil, affliction on top of evil and bad and malevolent. It's to experience unusually exaggerated hardship, difficulty, or affliction, and usually of unnamed scope, and usually something that you did not anticipate happening or not necessarily did you egg on, so to speak. And the last word I want to mention is in 5:13 is this word for cheerful. Again, we talked about it last week. But I think it's probably my favorite word from the book of James. It's euthumos. Eu is good, like euangelion is the gospel, the good news. Thumos is that word for like a volcano erupting. It's anger, it's wrath, it's energy, it's like a thermal, where we get that word from, thumos. It is power. So this is good power. Thumos by itself is translated usually in the Bible as wrath. And we always think that's bad. Wrath is bad. We want to avoid wrath, you know. So euthumos. And Colleen told me I should have used this as an illustration last week, so I have to this week. That Colleen is euthumos. See? Because she has all this energy inside of her. Now, usually it comes out good. Sometimes you don't get the ooh in front of the thumos, you just get the thumos. But when the good is there, then it comes out explosively and energetically and excitedly. And that's cheerful. That's Colleen right there. You can't have the good without the bad. You can't have the bad without the good, evidently. It's cheer that comes, the results from encouragement usually is how it plays itself out in life. So is anyone cheerful? This is, again, not the word for where Paul was in the prison, the dank, the dark, the dungeon. And they sang out in joy. Anyhow, they were able to say, wow, God is good. Despite our circumstances, we will praise Him. We should do that. But this is a word that says, life stinks. But all of a sudden, I see something good happen, and I have absolutely no excuse when I see the good not to cheer Him there. And we all get some glimpses of opportunities every now and then to see something good. And we need to take advantage of those when they come. All right, those are the words of James. Memorize them. I'll quiz you on them last week. Should have told you that beforehand. Now you didn't write them down. All right. Next week we'll summarize. Again, we'll be looking at the word, the phrases, the concepts, and the big idea. And then we're going to be singing the book of James the following week. All right.